We're in our third week of chapter 13 of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew here presents seven parables taught by Jesus. And some regard verse 52 as an eighth parable. But there's some things we want to keep in mind when we are learning from the parables of Jesus. First, the subjects of our Lord's parables are the kingdom of heaven, the king himself, and the king's subjects. Sometimes all three, sometimes a combination of two of those three. Second, while details in a parable can be significant to some degree, usually there is one great truth that takes hold of us. Third, metaphors in parables do not stand for the same thing from parable to parable. Fourth is the background that Matthew gives us. Now, Jesus has preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he's called the people to repent. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he taught what the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven is. And in the parables, Jesus is revealing mysteries of the kingdom of heaven to the people of God, eternal truths that had been hidden from humanity until his coming. From the beginning of all of Scripture and throughout the Old Testament, these mysteries were not revealed. They are revealed. The mysteries of the kingdom are revealed when Jesus came, and he chose and used these parables as a means to do that. These truths were being revealed to Jesus' followers, but would remain hidden to those who are opposed to him. They wouldn't understand them. Now, what are these mysteries? Well, nobody knew about the cross. Nobody knew about the kingdom of heaven. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. They were looking for an earthly Messiah. Nobody knew Jesus was going to die and then be raised from the dead, even though some of the prophets had written things which we now know were referring to his resurrection. No one knew Jesus was going to ascend back to heaven to the right hand of the Father, or that he was going to return. All of these things were mysteries. Nobody knew that people would be saved by grace through faith. Mysteries all revealed by Christ. And these parables are a way that he does this. They're not the only way, but they are a way. In the parable of the sower, the focus was on four different kinds of soil. We've got a sower sowing seed, and the focus is on four different kinds of soil or hearts in which the Word of God is sown. It's on individuals and how different people would respond to the gospel. Some would reject it out of hand. Some would reject Christ out of hand. Some would accept Christ for a while and then turn away when things got difficult. Others would stay for a time but would allow the things of the world and persecution or one of the two to distract them from Christ. And they walk away. But there was a fourth soil, a good soil that received Christ, believed in him, trusted him, repented, turned away from their sin, and went on to serve him. And those of that soil are called the sons of God in the parable of the tares among the wheat. There we're taught that the people of God and the ungodly will live together on the earth until the time of Christ's return. Only when Christ returns will the people of God, the believers in Christ, be separated from those who oppose him. In the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, we saw a small mustard seed growing into a great tree. And in the parable of the leaven, we saw leaven put into dough and that dough being impacted by the leaven or yeast. And in those parables, we learn that the kingdom of heaven is an organic growing thing. It begins quite small, began with those 12 and Christ and a few others who were following them. The kingdom of heaven was on earth, and here's Jesus who brings the kingdom. Where he is where the kingdom is, and these few guys and maybe a few women, and that's the kingdom of heaven on earth. And that's the kingdom that's about to grow, 650 million now professing Christians on this earth. That's increased by a factor of 8 since just 65 years ago. It's growing. Well, in the next parables, Jesus teaches of the great treasure that is the kingdom of heaven. And those are our passages for today. So let's look at Matthew 13 and verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, these parables and the ones that follow are found only in the Gospel of Matthew. Most of the other teachings we've seen in Matthew have been recorded also in Luke or Mark or both. These three parables are only found in Matthew. And last we were told, Jesus was still in a house speaking to the disciples. Now, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl make the same point. The value and joy of participation in the kingdom of heaven exceeds all other things. And that's the point we want to get from those two parables this morning. For the men in these two parables, the one who finds the treasure and the one who comes upon this great pearl, the kingdom became their greatest and top priority. Now, there's a lot of competition for our affections in this world today. These parables are teaching us to set those aside in favor of the kingdom of God. There's one distinction in the two parables. The first man seems to have found the hidden treasure without even looking for it, and the second was seeking fine pearls. You see that? He's out looking for fine pearls. And these two parables also continue the theme of the mysteries of the kingdom, in that the treasure is hidden from others and the pearl must be found. So let's look at the picture that Jesus draws here in the parable of the hidden treasure. Here we've got a guy who buries his treasure in the ground, and he may have died before telling anybody about it or where it is. And a man who apparently does not own this field, a second man, finds a treasure hidden in it. Now, we're not told why this man is in the field, what he's doing there, the circumstances of how he found the treasure. It appears he's digging in this field, but we're not told why that was. But we are told that this treasure, when he finds it, brings him great joy. So he buries the treasure again. He runs out, sells everything he has so he can buy this field where the treasure is buried. He doesn't just take the treasure. No, he buries it again. He wants to acquire a clear title to this treasure. And in order to do that, apparently, he needs to go buy the field that the treasure is buried in. So he buys the field. He buys the land, but he has to sell everything. This is so important to him, he sells everything. But he does it gladly. He does it with joy. This is the supreme treasure, because it fully satisfies the needs of his heart. Now, we don't want this treasure to be something, some car, some whatever. We want this treasure to be Christ. We want this treasure to be the kingdom of God. But this treasure brings inner peace and satisfaction. He is overjoyed. He's happy to get rid of everything else in order to have this. Now, Jesus is not dealing with the morality or legality of this man's actions in finding this treasure and in burying it, how he went off and bought. That's not even part of this. We don't have to justify his behavior nor imitate it. This is just part of the story to get us to the point of Jesus' teaching. And that is, folks, there is a treasure of such great value that it's worth selling everything and giving up everything in order to possess it. Kingdom of heaven isn't just a little part of our life. It's what we're about. It's the one thing that brings all blessing. It's the one thing that brings us to that place in Revelation 21. It's the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus isn't saying a man can buy his way into the kingdom. The selling of all he has is rather just a way of bringing out the truth that we should count all loss for the sake of Christ. No cost is too great for the gaining of the kingdom. And Paul's words of his own experience. Now, Paul's letters are oftentimes very autobiographical. He writes about what he's going through as he's taking the gospel throughout the world at the time. But this is an excellent commentary here in Philippians 3 in your scripture sheet. Does everybody have scripture sheets? Paul himself, remember, he is struck down as he's traveling to arrest and persecute Christians in Damascus. He's struck down, and suddenly and unexpectedly, what does he come upon? He comes upon the hidden treasure. He comes upon the kingdom of God. Philippians 3:7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. There's Paul's commentary on these two parables. And that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He judges us righteous, sinless before him at the judgment, if and because of our faith and trust in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And Paul goes on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, with the pearls, the hidden treasure, the guy seems to have stumbled across it by accident without looking for it. The parable of the pearl, this man knows what he wants. He's looking to find some great pearls. He wants the best pearls he can find. One speaks here of the kingdom here as the object of a systematic quest. And you know what people do? Sometimes people are seeking spirituality. We hear about this all the time. Well, maybe that's what this guy is who's looking for the pearl. But you see, spirituality doesn't get one into the kingdom of heaven. Christ gets one into the kingdom of heaven. Trusting in him and repentance from our sin is what gains us entry. And this man seems to be seeking entry. It's a pearl he did not expect to find. He's looking for something. He knows he's looking for something, but he's not exactly sure what. He doesn't know what it's going to look like. He finds the pearl of great price. Now, pearls, then as now. I mean, then they could only be found in the Indian Ocean or the Persian Gulf. They could be afforded and owned only by the very wealthy. And this merchant is shopping for them, and he comes across this one pearl, and what does he do? He gets everything he has and sells it so he can have this one pearl. And one must infer that he would never part with this pearl. In fact, if he sold everything he had to buy the pearl, he's got nothing else left. But what he's got is of such incredible value that it doesn't matter. And the parables are clearly and obviously intended to teach us to value the kingdom of heaven above the whole world and prefer it against the world, and to deny ourselves, therefore, all the desires of the flesh, so that nothing can prevent us from obtaining and keeping this valuable possession. Our eternity depends on this. We need this warning. We are so captivated by stuff, by the pleasures, by the allurements and enticements of the world, that these heavenly things quickly fade away from our viewpoint. It's why it's so important to see Christ in everything, to remain in fellowship and communion with him by his word and in prayer. These words teach us, too, that we can't look at the things of the kingdom of heaven through worldly eyes. We've got to see the value and the gifts and the grace and the blessings of God through eyes of faith. It has to begin with believing in him. It has to begin with believing what he says. It has to begin with understanding that we are sinners, unable to be declared righteous before God because of our own goodness. And that's why Christ died. To pay the price for our sin, to free us from our bondage to sin. We want to sin. We want the pleasures and enticements of the world. The heavenly things we figure can wait. We can't see the things of the kingdom of God with eyes of flesh. It's just not possible. And we don't value those blessings according to their real worth unless we're prepared to deny, on account of those heavenly blessings, all this glittery stuff of this world. Look, God blesses us with earthly things, yes. But we must never prefer these earthly things to the things of God. And he uses all kinds of ways and methods, not just these two that we see with the hidden treasure and the pearl. He uses many methods in leading people, sinners, to discovery of him. And we shout for joy. Look at the reaction of both of them. They're so overjoyed at what they found. Is this our reaction when we find Christ? It certainly should be. This joy comes from the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom revealed to us by Christ Himself in Scripture. And we have to grasp the one big lesson here. The incalculable preciousness of being forgiven for our sins. This is what poverty of spirit is all about back in the Beatitudes. If we don't recognize that we are unworthy of God, then we're not led to repentance. We have to come to that point first. And this kingdom brings us not only forgiveness of sins, but reconciliation with God. Paul provides this short list here in 1 Corinthians 6. And it gives us a brief review of things that may keep one from entering the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to see the language. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Practicing of any of these things is a serious indicator that one's outside the kingdom. Now look, we do not enter into the kingdom of God. We are not saved by our works. But how we live demonstrates what our state is before God. Are we living according to what He calls us to, or are we living in this way? If you're engaged in sexual gratification outside of biblical marriage, if you allow yourself to become intoxicated, regularly especially, if yours is a heart that's envious of others, if you lust after money or things, if you acquire things without paying for them or paying less than they're worth, if you're withholding from God that which is due Him, then you should have great concern for your eternity. If you're doing any of these things and have not repented of the sin that the Holy Spirit tells you will keep you from inheriting the kingdom of heaven, then I pray that conviction will come upon you and that you'll be freed. Because recognition of sin and confessing it and turning away from it is what frees us through faith in Christ. The idea here, folks, is to find our satisfaction and gratification in the treasure that is Christ. That's what he's talking about here. As I said, he permits us to use and enjoy God's earthly blessings, but he exhorts those who believe in him to deny those things that are obstacles to godliness, and every one of us has them. Every one of us has things in our lives, things we're attracted to, whatever, that can be obstacles to our entry into the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, this isn't feel-good stuff. He goes on, and it's interesting that he again is going to tell us about the end and the judgment and the harvest at the end of the age in the next parable, because he's already done it in the parable of the tares among the wheat. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. Now look at this. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The only ones who are not declared wicked on that day are those who are trusting in the sacrifice of Christ and in his sinless life. That's what the Bible teaches us over and over and over again. And you don't have to take this furnace of fire literally. It's going to be way worse than that. Way worse. This is just the worst picture Jesus could draw for us. This is separation from that kingdom, the glorious kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth, the no more pain, all of those things, God in the midst of his people. So don't worry about the furnace of fire being literal. It'll be worse. The parable of the dragnet repeats the teaching of the parable of the tares among the wheat in respect to Christ coming in judgment with his angels at the end of the age. And if you look at it, you see verses 49 and 50 are virtually identical to verses 40 through 42. There's two points I want us to notice about this parable. Jesus says that the dragnet gathers fish of every kind. Now, we see in verses 49 and 50 that this gathering includes every person ever born gathered together at the end of the age. And the Bible's very clear about this. In fact, this is one of the things I think every believer in the world seems to agree upon. We all understand that's going to happen someday. And that's why I read you the happy ending for those in Christ in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6 at the beginning today. Everyone's going to be gathered together at the end of the age. These are Jesus' words. And remember, He died on the cross and came out of the grave. Why? To save you and me. To free us from bondage to sin. What a great question. What a great, great question. That's why. It's important, and I probably talk about this more than I... No, maybe it isn't more than I need to. There were hundreds of witnesses to the risen Christ. All of these writers of the New Testament saw Christ alive after He had been killed and murdered on the cross and buried. They all saw Him, and they had run away from Him when the Romans came to get Him and kill Him. But what happened after He rose, and what happened when they came after them, after the Holy Spirit had come to them? Every one of them went to their own death, except John. Every one of them went to their own death rather than deny they'd seen Christ risen, alive after His obvious death. Now, what greater evidence could you ever come up with to prove something than dozens of witnesses prepared to die and who did die horrible deaths rather than deny the truth of what they had seen? Gathered together at the end of age. This is not merely both kinds, both wicked and righteous, but fish, He says, of every kind. And what He's, of course, the fish are a picture of people here. Jesus' words here are in Greek, pontos genus, literally meaning all races or every race. And in this parable, Jesus is applying a term which means all races, nations, offspring, to fish. Fish is from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Well, of course, fishes don't have nations, tribes, and tongue, but people do. And people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will be among the good fish, the saved, and among the bad fish, those thrown away. Now, this would be of great significance to Jesus' listeners when He was preaching, because He was preaching to Jews who thought they and they alone were the people of God. As with other issues, they had failed to grasp that Messiah would also be a light to the Gentiles as well. Second point is seen in the words, when it was filled. Now, for a picture of a filled net, look at John 21. Did I put it in the scripture sheet? Here's a picture of a filled net. Jesus, this is after He had risen. Here's John writing this. After these things, Jesus manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And He goes, and Peter is fishing, and they recognize the Lord. And Jesus tells them to cast the net, in verse 6, on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. And when we get to verse 10, Jesus says, bring some of the fish which you've now caught. Verse 11, Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. There were so many, the net was not torn. So picture this net with this 153 fish being drawn in. This is the picture Jesus wants us to see here. The separation of the good and bad will not take place until everybody can be gathered, until the very end of the age. And that day was determined and appointed long ago by God. Only then will all be gathered, like this net, before Christ, and then the separation will occur. This is what Scripture teaches us over, over, and over again. There's going to be a separation, and we're taught this very same lesson in the parable of the tares. The fishing motif, because the question is, why would Jesus be telling the same parable again, just using another illustration? Well, this echoes the mission of Christ to gather His people to Him. Remember, these guys are what? Fishermen. The first four disciples, Peter and James and John and Andrew, we meet them in chapter 4 of Matthew as fishermen. We meet them in Luke as fishermen in chapter 5. And Jesus told the disciples He would make them fishers of men. So this is the picture that He gave them. And it was something that they were familiar with. The gospel of salvation by grace, through faith in Christ, goes forth in a fishing expedition. That's what we're supposed to be about. That's what we're supposed to be about. Our purpose, God's purpose in us, is to catch men and women and children, people, to bring them in so that when this separation occurs, they're not cast into some furnace. And some who hear the gospel respond and others do not. And many make the correct point that the unbelieving, the bad fish here in the parable, are not only outside the visible church, but within the visible church. There are some inside. Not all those who enter the kingdom in its visible manifestation, which is what the church is, are truly saved. What's the issue? How do we know? Well, do we live in accordance with what Jesus has called us to live? Have we repented from our sins? We've all got sins, so nobody can sit here and say, well, I don't have any sins, so no, we don't have anybody in that category. Now the question is, have we turned from our sin? That's the message. I am very happy that you're all here, but we cannot and should never count on our mere attendance every Sunday as assurance of our entrance into the kingdom. Have we turned away from those obstacles which keep us out of the kingdom? So this parable and that of the tares among the wheat informs us that the present state of the church is mixed. Augustine called this a corpus mixtum, a mixed body. Calvin says God permits hypocrites to remain for a time among believers till the last day when he will bring his kingdom to a state of perfection. As individuals, we are commanded to turn away from our sins. And in Matthew 18, Jesus calls the church as a body to exercise diligence in maintaining the purity of the church. But the church is never going to be completely spotless until that day when Christ returns and separates the tares from the wheat, or what he calls in chapter 25, the goats from the sheep. And then he says, so it will be, verse 49, at the end of the age. Now these are the very same words as verse 40. And the rest of verse 49 is nearly identical to verse 41 in the parable of the tares. And verses 42 and 50, as I said, are identical. So here's what's going to happen. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, like the parable of the tares among the wheat, the parable of the dragnet of fish stresses the finality of the separation and judgment when Christ returns. We're all fond of saying we hope Christ comes back soon. Let us be sure we're prepared when he comes back. Will he find the faith on the earth when he comes back? It could be at any time. We don't know the time. God hasn't revealed that. There's a mystery still hanging there. But Christ will come at a time when we do not expect it. Again, words from Scripture. He will come suddenly, like a thief in the night. And we don't want him to find us engaged in any of those sins we read back there in 1 Corinthians 6 on the day he returns. Folks, the risk is too great. Is that sin really worth it? So, does this add anything to the parable of the tares? Well, the illustration's different, but the point is the same. But the fact that Jesus repeats it should tell us something. We've got an identical teaching, but a different illustration. So it must mean that Jesus wants us to hear this again. We heard it last week, and now we're hearing it again this week. There's a certainty, there's an irrevocable decisiveness of the coming judgment. After the parables about the sower, mustard seed, leaven, hidden treasure, and pearls, which were illustrations with which the disciples would have been familiar, now he gives them one where they're completely familiar, one about fishing. He seems to be telling them what you yourselves have always done or have seen others do, namely to pick out the bad fish from the good and discard them. That's what's going to happen at the end. That's what my angels are going to do at the end, the same thing you guys have been doing. Here's the picture. And therefore warn men to repent. He says to them, verse 51, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. disciples tell Jesus that, yes, they do understand these things. Well, we see in the remainder of Matthew's gospel and in the other gospels that their understanding was somewhat less than perfect. But Jesus doesn't correct them here. And we may be sure that whatever their uncertainty was about all of the remaining details of Jesus' mission, he's satisfied, it seems, at this point that they understood the main thrust of what he had said to them. And that he was thinking about the task that he was about to send them out on is apparent when we look at the next picture that he uses. Verse 52, he says to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now, why is this little parable here? Well, there's a lot of different interpretations here. But let's take it apart here and see what we have. A scribe, he says, every scribe has become a disciple in the kingdom. A scribe was what? An expert in the law who learned the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and taught it to the people of Israel. And in Matthew and in the Gospels, the scribes are always in opposition to Jesus. Now he speaks of a scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. He says that such a man is like the head of a household who brings some things out of his treasure chest, really. And treasures, again, the container in which the valuables are kept here. Sometimes it's called a storehouse in Hebrew. But this scribe in the kingdom has reached into his treasure chest and has found something with both an old and a new character to it. Now, he's not talking about the Jewish scribes here. He's talking about teachers of the gospel, whose learning comes hopefully from a genuine humility and leads them to a true understanding of God's word. And Jesus compares this teacher to a householder, which means a man with possessions, a homeowner. And the teacher's treasures are stored in a chest. And what is that treasure that he brings out for people that's both old and new? Well, we get arguments among the commentators, but I believe he's talking about the scripture. I believe he's talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, with the law and the prophets and the gospel. Now, some disagree with that, but I think that makes perfect sense here. Look, Jesus' object was not merely that the disciples be well informed. His object was that they be trained to teach others. He was leaving. He was going back to be with the Father, and he's leaving these guys who are frantic on the boat. "O ye of little faith," he said. These guys are going to have to be the ones who form and build the foundation of his church, who build the kingdom, who help the kingdom to grow. So his design is to instill in them a desire for more instruction, which they needed. They had to have this in order to fill this apostleship. Now, they also needed the Holy Spirit. But these teachers in the kingdom have to have something in the treasure in the storehouse to teach, to bring out to people. That's what he's telling them. And he must provide things new and old, is how he puts it. Now, the trouble with the Jewish scribes is they only had the old. They had the law and the prophets, and the law and the prophets were missing a few things. All the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about here. So that guy specialized in the old. He couldn't stir men's souls to meet what they needed, which was a redeemer from their sin. There are others who are only interested in what is new. I mean, look, this is the way many modern-day self-promoter types can draw incredibly large congregations after themselves. People come for the excitement and the entertainment. And many try to emulate this approach. Always the latest thing. There are those who don't even teach the Old Testament, who don't even preach the Old Testament. There are many who completely disregard it in pulpits at this hour. But the true preacher has to be thoroughly acquainted with the old and build on it. Understand it foreshadows the new. He loves the Old Testament and its teaching, but he loves the gospel of Christ as well. Jesus' disciples, those who follow them, must learn, and these disciples had to teach God's will. They didn't have a New Testament. They were busy writing it. And how many times in Matthew have we seen, "And so then Jesus did this or that, so that it might be fulfilled what was written in the Scriptures." He did this so that it fulfilled what was in the Scriptures. So the meaning is that the teachers in the church must be prepared to give to the people, out of the whole storehouse, the whole counsel of God, the words and the message which God wants us to hear. When he finished these parables, he departed from there. So what do we have here? A lot of words about repentance because it's just so important. When he says, give up everything for me, the blessing that flows from that is beyond our comprehension. But in the parables, Jesus has begun to unveil some of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's doing. And again, try and put yourself in the place of a Jewish person 2,000 years ago who's never heard anything about the cross or the gospel or the resurrection or the ascension or the New Jerusalem or any of those things. Try and put yourself in that place because that's what's going on here. This kingdom of heaven is a kingdom which he tells us is planted by God by the sowing of the word of God in the hearts of people, many of whom will either immediately or eventually reject it, but some will receive it with joy and who will bring forth a fruitful harvest. These are sons of the kingdom. They're planted among the tares who've been let loose on the earth by Satan. That was our second parable. Mustard seed and 11 show us that the kingdom is an organic growing body which will rise to great size. It's the same story as the great oak from the little acorn. The tares will remain among the people of God until Christ returns. And at that appointed time, Christ will return with his angels. The tares will be separated from the wheat and will receive their eternal judgment. On that day, the sons of the kingdom will enter into the New Jerusalem in the presence of their King for all eternity. Jesus taught all of this. This is what he taught. What a glorious day that's going to be for those who have come into union with Christ. And during the time between Christ's ascension and the day of judgment, Christ's apostles, fishers of men, will go into the world to gather his people, proclaiming the gospel of salvation through faith in the sinless life and atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. How do I get into heaven? Ask God to forgive you for your sins. Resolve to turn away from them. Ask Christ into your heart. And trust and believe that he lived as a man. The Son of God became man and lived a sinless life. And trust in his death as the payment for all your sin. And you know, we who have been blessed to hear and believe this gospel are called to be salt and light among the tares. We don't look at the tares and say, okay, keep over there. No. We are called to be salt and light in how we live, and we're called to proclaim the gospel to an unbelieving world. So I pray we will heed the call of our King. Oh Lord, we thank you for this word. It's enormously convicting, but we know you only speak truth. I pray that each and every one of us is impacted by this word, by the gospel truth, and by the command to live as you have called us to live. We thank you for the sacrifice of the cross. We thank you for the humiliation that Christ endured on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, that you will stir us to be people who bear fruit for your glory and for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.